few moments. It'll be the first verse that we go to. We're going to ultimately spend quite a bit of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you want to kind of mark that, you can, but we're going to look at a couple, three other passages first before we do get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we begin this morning, I'm going to ask Kevin Sullivan, if he would, to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our great God, Father in heaven, we give you thanks for another day that we have to be here and to fellowship with one another and to worship you. We pray that as we study your word, that we would absorb all the knowledge that the teachers have for us today, and we ask that you'd be with the teachers and help them to remember what they've prepared. Be with us always, in your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're going to continue today with 70 AD theory, discussion as to one of the key components of this doctrine. As we've been doing, it's going to follow the same pattern. We've had the same pattern. We're going to follow that pattern with taking a look at what, or review very quickly, but then we're going to take a look at what they believe. With this one area, in this one area, in this one key component. Today we're going to talk about the resurrection, which is a little bit different from what I believe the Bible teaches concerning the resurrection. But we'll get into that in just a few moments. And again, let's review very quickly. They believe, those that hold to the 70 AD theory, believe that the second coming of Christ occurred more than 1900 years ago, that he came on 70 AD, which he did symbolically in judgment on Jerusalem, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. And at that time, in 70 AD, Jesus established his eternal kingdom. They believe that it was established, it started in AD 33, but it did not come in its glory and power until AD 70. If you remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago as well. And today we're going to talk about the third component of the AD theory, 70 AD theory, and that is that the resurrection of the dead happened in 70 AD. Okay? It happened at 70 AD. And we'll talk about what they believe here in just a moment as I present that. And at 70 AD, they believe that the final judgment took place on that day, and the end of the world happened on 70 AD. Now, they define terms a little differently than what the Bible, or how the Bible defines them and how we define those terms, as you'll see here in just a few moments. Going a little bit further into these doctrines, they believe that the kingdom of God came, as I've already discussed, in glory and power in 70 AD. They believe that the law of Moses continued in force, and we're going to talk about that today a little bit. They don't believe that the law of Moses went out at 33 AD, but some of the components of the law of Moses. But what they really believe, and I'm getting into the lesson this morning, is that the law of Moses and the New Testament were running simultaneously from 33 AD until 70 AD. Okay? Which is important to their view of the resurrection. The second coming of Christ is past, having happened in 70 AD, whenever he came in judgment on the nation of Israel, with the destruction of Jerusalem. They believe that the day of judgment came in 70 AD, and that there will be no further judgment day. And we'll take a look at this next week, as well as this, is that the end of the world came in 70 AD, and that the earth will remain forever. But what we're going to concentrate on today is this point, that the resurrection of the dead occurred in 70 AD, and no believer will have a bodily resurrection. That is a belief of those that hold the 70 AD theory, is that there is not a bodily resurrection. So when you kind of take a look at this, and we talked about this at length a while back, but I want to again just kind of keep this in front of us. What is the emphasis, when you think about this doctrine, what is the emphasis of this doctrine, or where is the emphasis with this doctrine?
Now.
This life. You know, in essence, they are saying that this life, the life we live on the earth, is what's is the best that we're going to have. That's really at the heart of it. And so if that is the case, what do we need to do then? Which, you know, is a view, I believe, the Gnostics way back. A lot of this goes back, you know, this is not new, believe me. This is not new, as we'll see, all of these beliefs. So what is it we should be doing right now? What should our life right now be composed of?
Eat, do whatever we want.
That's exactly right. Eating, drinking, and being merry. For tomorrow we die. Yeah. So you see where the emphasis is placed. The emphasis is on the now. The emphasis is this life. Which, you know, and I know that there are going to be, and I don't want to just blanket condemnation of anybody that believes the 70 AD theory. And I just don't want to, you know, kind of make light of those who hold this theory. But it sure seems to me to be a self-centered view of pleasing yourself right now, as opposed to a Godward-centered view of pleasing God so that we can reign with Him for all eternity in heaven. To me, that's just, the more I read and study, and the more I go over all this, and the more I think about this during the week, it just seems like that's where the emphasis is. And that's where the focus is. And the focus is on me now, as opposed to God being with Him for all eternity. All right, so let's go ahead and get into this aspect of the 70 AD theory, that the bodily resurrection has already occurred, okay? That there is not going to be a bodily resurrection. And understand, as I've already said, down through the centuries and millennia, this has been a difficult belief for a lot of people. Were there some Jews that had trouble with a bodily resurrection? The Sadducees had trouble with a bodily resurrection. You go back and you take a look at history and you see that the Sadducees, the Greeks, the Romans themselves laughed at a bodily resurrection. And even today, there are a lot of people that laugh at a bodily resurrection. You know, the modern, many people in quote-unquote modern religions of today kind of snicker at the thought of a bodily resurrection. And the atheists snicker at the thought of a bodily resurrection. This is a concept that people down through the millennia have had trouble with. Now, the 70 ADists believe that there was the belief in a bodily resurrection, just not the same way that the Bible teaches. And they believe that it occurred in 70 AD. So, in essence, I'm going to very quickly present their view as to how this all works. And then we'll take a look at a couple scriptures from the Old Testament. And then, like I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and see what the Bible teaches itself. They believe that the church came into existence in 70 AD in its power and glory. It was in existence in 33 AD, but it was not in its power and glory until 70 AD. And they contend, as I've already indicated, that some parts of the Old Testament were nailed to the cross, but not all of the Old Testament. Now, pay attention here as to the argument that they make. They believe that both systems operated simultaneously until 70 AD. Now, is there some passages in the... And I was thinking, how? Because I couldn't find anything on this as to how they believe this. And so, from the New Testament. And so I started to think about some passages in the New Testament that if you don't understand what they're teaching could lead somebody to believe that both systems were working together up until about 70 AD. Can you think of anything in the New, just anything in the New Testament that would, in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul, that might indicate that there was maybe both of these together, that you didn't understand really what was going on in there, that you might think that?
Some of the discussions that we had on one of the classes was the fact that where he's talking to them about it's kind of the integrated style where you have those who may believe certain things as they become new Christians. And
yeah, where specifically? What can you think of any specific passages, any specific places? You don't have to read them to me, just in general. The Apostle Paul wanted to do what? What was he wanting to? Why was he wanting to go to Jerusalem? For what reason? Passover. Why would he want to go to Jerusalem to serve the Passover? Well, the 70 ADists would say what? What's their argument there? Because the Old Testament, that part of the Old Testament was still in effect. What did he have Timothy do?
Circumcised.
Had to be circumcised. Why didn't he have to be circumcised? Think about 70 ADist theory now. Could be. You start looking there, and that even talks about some Christians taking a Nazarite vow, shaving their head and taking a Nazarite vow. There are different glimpses. Now, all those passages, you know, that's the Old Testament was nailed to the cross. Those passages, if you don't understand what's going on there and why he did that, I mean, why did he have Timothy? What just happened in chapter 15? In chapter 16 is where he had Timothy circumcised. What happened in chapter 15? What did they come to a conclusion about? You didn't need that. So why did he have Timothy circumcised? Where was Paul about to go?
To circumcised area.
To a Jewish area. Why did he have Timothy circumcised? It was a tradition. And what did Paul say? I become all things to all men. He didn't want to... He knew, because he argued against circumcision being a part of the Mosaic law, and Christians had to obey it in Acts chapter 15. So why does he have to? Because he didn't want the gospel hindered. It was a simple thing to take care of that so it wouldn't hinder the gospel in that respect. He honored traditions when they didn't go against Scripture. So Timothy was not circumcised for a scriptural reason. He was circumcised so as not to hinder the gospel being spread. But the point I want to make is that there are some glimpses here and there that would indicate if you didn't know the Scriptures, if you were not knowledgeable in the Scriptures, that you could look at and say, well, you know, they might have a point here. Okay? They might have a point here. So what they believe is that both systems operated simultaneously until 70 A.D. And during this time, because both systems were operating simultaneously, Judaism was hovering, smothering, dominating, and intimidating Christianity. And that's their own words from Acts 10, by the way. Intimidating Christianity from 33 AD until 70 AD. Then in 70 AD, the Jewish nation was destroyed by the Romans. And when this occurred, the church or the body of Christ was in a manner of speaking resurrected. It has been, in effect, buried under Judaism for 40 years. Okay? You see the argument here. And when the Jewish nation fell, this, in effect, allowed Christianity or the church to be resurrected from being buried from under Judaism. So it was a resurrection of the body of what? Christ. The church. The church was being resurrected. See, when they believed that there was a resurrection of the body. But the body is what? The church. So the body was resurrected from being buried by the Judaistic teachings. Okay? That is their view. So according to this theory, when the Bible speaks in the New Testament or the Old Testament, I want you to understand that. Every place, according to this theory, Max King himself, according to this theory, everywhere in the Bible when it speaks of a resurrection of the body, it is always in reference to the church. Not to the body of individual Christians. Okay? That is their teaching in a nutshell. I'm not going to spend time looking at scriptures that they use. Don't need to do that. Because just like the Secret Service, when they teach their agents to be able to discern between a fake $100 bill and a genuine $100 bill, what do they teach their Secret Service agents to be able to do? To know exactly what the new one looks like. If you know what the new one looks like, what are you going to be able to do? You can spot a false one. Okay, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, if any, on this theory, this aspect. talking about and how they get theirs. I think you can understand their way of arguing. So what I want to do is just very quickly just take a look at a couple passages from the Old Testament. And remember the point here. Everywhere that we're talking about the resurrection of the body, we are talking about the church. Okay, we're talking about the body of Christ. And so I want you to just take a look at a couple passages and just ask the question, does the church fit here? Or are we talking about individuals? Are we talking about individuals? All right, that's the easiest way to do it. And the two places I want to take a look at, the first one is going to be, well, before I get to that, the Old Testament, first of all, realize, doesn't speak much of the resurrection. Okay, it's referenced only a few times in the Old Testament. There's a specific name given to this. It's called progressive revelation, which suggests the idea that many topics are revealed in the Old Testament in a very basic fashion. And resurrection is one of them. And then it's developed completely in the New Testament. So there are glimpses. There's other phrases, other words we use to describe this. Foreshadowing. There's a foreshadowing in the Old Testament, and we have it clearly presented in the New Testament. And it's called progressive revelation. And I think this is true when it comes to the resurrection. It's only mentioned a couple, three times in the Old Testament. So I want to take a look at two of those very quickly. We're not going to turn to Genesis 22, but we are going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, as we see a discussion take place of what happens in Genesis 22. But in Genesis chapter 22, as most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with, the Lord here commands Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to him. Abraham doesn't flinch. We all know the account. He doesn't flinch. What does he do? He packs up Isaac, some servants, and some supplies, and does what? He's heading out 3 days from where he is, and he's going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. No second thought about it. No second thought about it. And what is the significance of Genesis 23? Why is it that Abraham was willing to offer his son upon an altar at the commands of God? Well, that question is answered for us in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17 and reading through verse 19. He says there, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to what? Raise him up." Give me another phrase for that. He was able to resurrect him. In Abraham's mind, God was able to resurrect even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a body. This is a resurrection. Now, who is it a resurrection of? Is it a resurrection of the church? What is it Abraham believed? A bodily resurrection of his son. That's what Hebrews says. He believed in a bodily resurrection. Even if Abraham was if Isaac had died and been buried under the ground, Abraham believed what? He'd be raised from the dead. He could resurrect him from the dead. I just don't think you can read this and see the church in here. I think this is talking about an individual bodily resurrection. Turn over to the other passage I want to take a look at. I want to read Daniel chapter 12 in the first three verses. Again, this is just a glimpse for the Israelites, for those under the old law. There's not a lot of discussion, and I really don't know how. I read these passages like this, these first three verses, and I ask myself, I wonder how this was received by the Israelites. Because they really didn't have a whole lot of teaching on this in the Old Testament. But we understand what's being talked about in these first three verses because we have the New Testament, which kind of goes to our class in Hebrews in chapter 11, whenever Paul says there that these all didn't have the promise. They did what they did without really fully understanding what they were doing and why they were doing it. But they did it why? Because God commanded. Okay, but notice, and this is one of those passages that, I don't think they fully understand, but we do. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since. There was a nation even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What's he talking about here? I don't know if they understood it, but we do. What's he talking about? Come on, bodily resurrection, and then what? Judgment. In verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. What's he talking about in verse 3? Reigning where? And for how long? In heaven for all eternity after the day of judgment. We understand these three verses. Like I said, I don't know if those under the Old Testament fully understood it, but we understand it because of the New Testament. But the point, back to 70 AD, I want to make here, is that in my mind, verse 2, and I have it up on the PowerPoint, in my mind it's obvious that that which is under discussion here has been buried under the earth, literally under the earth. What part goes into the earth? When we die, what part goes in? Body, soul, or spirit?
Body.
The body. The body has been buried. That's what verse 2 says. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth. It's talking about the body at death. It is buried under the earth. It is the body that goes into the ground. And we'll see here in just a second, sleep is just a metaphor. 1 Corinthians 15, we see that clearly. Sleep is just a metaphor for death. It is the body that has died. And that part that goes to sleep is the part that will awake. So which part will awake on the day of judgment according to Daniel? The church? Has the church gone asleep under the earth? In the ground? No. It is the body that has done that. So the conclusion is, it's the body of man that will be raised from the dead, according to Daniel chapter 12. We're talking about a body of man, not the body of Christ, not the church itself. I don't know how you can read Daniel chapter 12 and come to the conclusion we're talking about the church being buried under Judaism from AD 33 to AD 70 and then becoming alive with the destruction of the temple of Israel. I just don't know how you get that. Bob?
I'm sure there's going to be more discussion about this later, but when you talk about the Jerusalem, that's just a small part of the church. By 70 AD, the church was worldwide.
Yes.
And those people weren't being oppressed by Jews, and those were mostly Gentile cities.
Yes. And in Colossians 1, it was preached to the whole world. I believe there were Christians all over the world. Verse 23, and they weren't being persecuted by Judaism. But again, you know, I've never talked to anybody that holds the 70 AD theory, so I don't know how they would answer that. I've heard some of this, I've heard a couple debates, and there is no answer when this is brought up in those debates. But that's neither here nor there. I want to deal with just what the scriptures have to say. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll spend the remainder of our time in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I said last week to go ahead and take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I want to very quickly break down what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is talking about. And ask the question, can this chapter even remotely be addressing the relationship of Judaism to Christianity? In verses 1 through 11, and we're going to take a look at different verses from each section, but I'm just kind of giving you an overview. The apostle argues for the historical resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's really what the first 11 verses are dealing with. It's the fact that Christ was risen from the dead. Verses 12 through 34, but the apostle Paul says that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our individual resurrection from the dead. Okay? And then verses 35 through 49, the body is compared to a seed, and we're going to spend a little time here, and it will be raised in incorruption and immortality. Though it is planted physically, it will be raised spiritually. And then the result of all this is a great victory for the Christians, and we won't spend any time in verses 50 through 58, as I just want to take a look at what this chapter has to say. So let's take a look at what the word resurrection means, first of all. The word resurrection that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 comes from a Greek word that is anastasis, which means to cause to stand up. Literally, that Greek word means there's something that causes something else to stand up. Okay? Whatever there is about man that lies down when he dies is that which will stand up at the time of the resurrection. What is it that lies down when a man dies? The body, the physical body itself, lies down. And we still do that, do we not? Every culture has done that. What do? How many of cultures dig a hole that's 7 feet tall or 8 feet tall and then stand their folks up? What do when they bury people? They lay them down. Okay? And so this word means to literally stand up. And what part of man lies down? It's his body. So the word here is used by Paul to suggest the eventual raising up of the human body. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 through 4. Notice what Paul says there. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Jesus died and had what done with his body? According to Paul. He's buried. And then he did what? Stood up. He arose. Okay? That's what Paul is saying here. Notice verses 12 and 13 then. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain." The AD 70 believes that this word dead here in these verses references the church and is singular. I want you to understand that. They believe that it is referencing the church and that it is singular. And so we need to take, and I could show that the word dead comes from the Greek word, which means dead ones, plural. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let the chapter itself kind of tell us whether we're talking about a singular body or a plurality of bodies. That's the key here. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at it probably a little different than you've ever looked at it. I don't know if I've ever looked at 1 Corinthians 15 and tried to discern if we're talking about a singular body being raised or a plurality of bodies being raised. But it does tell us one or the other. So are we talking about one body, the church, or are we talking about a plurality of bodies being Christians being raised? And so as we go through this, ask yourself, is this singular or is this plural? Does it make sense to understand this in terms of the church as opposed to individuals being raised from the dead? Look at verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." In verse 20, it says here that the Lord has been raised. Notice verses, I'm going to read 21 through 23 as well. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." In this section, a comparison is made to the harvesting of crops. And what's being said here, and remember, what were the part of the crops that were offered as a sacrifice to God under the old law? The first fruits, because the first fruits are almost always the what? The best. It's the last fruits that they're kind of small, they're dying out, and all that sort of stuff. So it's the first fruits, and so it's an offering to God. And so the analogy is made here that Christ was the first fruits that was offered in this resurrection from the dead. So the first fruits, as I said, were offered to God. The first fruits were a token. I've already talked about that. So what's the argument? When Christ was raised, he was the first fruit. And the point that Paul is making is that a later crop will be harvested. Now, what are we talking about with this later crop? Are we talking about singular, the church, or plural people in general, Christians in general. Let the text tell us. Look at the pronouns. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of who? Singular or plural? Them is plural. Them is not singular. Notice verse 22 when he says there, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Singular or plural? Does the word church, you know, if you supplement a different word, it's called the antecedent. English jargon, I'm sorry, I'm an English teacher. But these are pronouns, so they have reference to something else. The antecedent is not church, singular. It would not fit. Put that word in there. It does not fit. And then finally, look at verse 23. Is this singular or is this plural? But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards the church, that is Christ at his coming. Does that fit? You have to change two words, don't you? That's not what Paul's saying. But you can supplement Christians in there. Can you not? And it still makes sense? You sure can. Because that's what Paul's talking about. Not singular, the church. But a plurality will be raised again. A plurality will be raised again. Okay? This is referencing people. This is referencing individuals. Notice also that the term sleep is used three times in this chapter. Four times. Three. I have three and I have four references. 16, 18, 20, and verse 51. And I think we can relate this term to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Let's take a look at these verses. I got time. Let's look at verse 16 when Paul says there, for if the dead raise not at all, then is... It shouldn't be 16. I think it's verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep. Notice verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Notice verse 20. When it says there, we've already read, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. And then verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Again, you can see the pronouns there are referencing individuals. And I think this term here, sleep, it's the same phrase that Daniel used in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And what part of man sleeps at death? What part of man sleeps? Is it the body, soul, or spirit? It's the body that sleeps. Soul and spirit, we know what happens to them. There's other passages that tell us what happened to them. They don't sleep. But the body itself does sleep. The body goes into the earth. So it is the body that sleeps in death. You see the same phrasing and phraseology used by Jesus over when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He says he's not dead, he's just asleep, which is a metaphor referencing him being dead. Okay? That which sleeps will be awoken. Therefore, it's the body at the resurrection that's going to be awoken. Questions or thoughts here? I'm moving quickly and nobody, I'm not giving time for anybody else to talk. Questions or thoughts here? James.
So, dealing with the way that you handled what is asleep, and then I guess thoughts of that I have is the importance of our physical body. Christ died for our spiritual body, and so I think of cremation and things like that. And I'm trying to take these verses. I would say you're taking them literally. Mm-hmm. And then trying to apply them appropriately. Because when Christ comes back, give me the image that you're, as far as the bodies that are laying dead in the ground.
It's going to be a bodily resurrection. It will be, and Paul tells us, the first ones, those that were buried in the ocean are going to be raised. Those that are buried under the ground are going to be arisen. There's going to be, now how is that going to take place? I was going to deal with that at the end. How is that going to take place? I have no clue.
My faith.
But I do know, I do believe the same thing Abraham believed. And what did Abraham believe?
There's the power.
That I can raise his son.
That God has the power to raise the body from the grave. Now, you know, we do know, and it's our own limited knowledge, that even with cremation, the body is not what? Destroyed. It's just changed into another form. But that's still the body. That's still the body. God is going to raise the body. There's going to be a bodily resurrection.
Well, I think of Lazarus as your example that you use. If Lazarus was ashes on the table, those ashes, you know, I guess I've seen too many movies, but I can imagine a Disney situation where they just start a whirlwind and then form the body and then the body begins to breathe. I guess I'm limited in my ability to
envision that?
Yeah.
Me too. Me too. I have no clue. I do know that the Bible teaches what is going to happen.
And I can understand why there's so many tombs built. Mm-hmm. Because I can see, as just as those in Jerusalem took this kingdom being literal, I can understand, well, I'm going to be in a tomb. You know, I'm going to resurrect Jesus. But we're limiting God, as what you said, of how that resurrection is going to be. But he didn't die for our, and I guess the confusion I don't want to make is that the why he went to the cross was not for our flesh.
No. He went for our spirit. And we're going to talk, hold on just a second, when we get to later here in chapter 15, he will discuss that.
Okay.
Bunch of hands here now. Now we got a bunch of hands. Becca and Kevin.
I was just sitting here thinking, if they're taking this body resurrection as not a literal person's body, wouldn't that negate earlier in the chapter that Christ's body rose? I mean, wouldn't that affect their faith in that?
Yes. Well, they're talking about an analogy there. But Paul extends that in verse 12. That's how I'm going to end this class. He says, if we don't raise, then Christ didn't raise. That's his point in verse 12. If we don't raise, if our bodies literally are not going to be resurrected, then he didn't raise. Because that was the example of what's going to follow. Okay, so yeah. But they say it's the church.
To me, logically, how do you hold the one and not the other?
I have trouble with that too. Kevin?
Well, just the point in regards to the cremation or death, I've heard that argument before in relation to that, but if that's the case, we limit to how someone dies as a limiting factor of their hope. So if somebody, and I just think of it from a soldier perspective, if you're burned to and or blown up or whatever happens to us, that means that you wouldn't, if you limit to what God can do, that means by how you die in the physical form, you wouldn't be able to have heaven. And I think there are people who do that, believe that.
Yes.
So you just want to be cautious with that because, like he said, you're limiting God.
Yeah. It reminds me of McGarvey's comment in his book on Jonah, where people will say, but there's no way a man can live within a fish. There's no way that there's a fish big enough that to swallow a man so that he could live within a fish. And McGarvey makes the statement, you only can believe that this took place in Jonah literally by whether you spell your God with a capital G or a small g.
Well,
capital G can be what? Anything.
And we came from dust, so
yes.
We'll turn
and
to dust.
And we go back to dust. And then God's going to raise that up.
The other argument against the cremation matters is that the sacrifice that Abraham would have done to Isaac, he would kill him and then he would
burn him. Yeah.
And he still had faith that it would be
okay. Yeah, bodily resurrection. Yeah. Duke, you have a thought?
I'm thinking of, you know, we're going to be like Christ in the resurrection. And in the room where the apostles were gathered, and Christ came to them. Thomas wasn't there, but he came back the following week and was there. And he felt of the place in his side and the nails in his hand. So he touched, he saw, he felt it.
Yep.
And
a bodily resurrection.
It was a body.
Absolutely.
Like that.
Yep, absolutely. Continuing on, is it the body in terms of the church here or the human body here? Notice verses 35 through 38. This is a section I want to take a look at next. What's under discussion here? When Paul says there, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? That's what James was just talking about. And I said, hold on, we'll get to it. Here we go. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God give it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Notice the pronouns here, they. The pronouns are plural. It is a plurality of pronouns here. He is not referencing the corporate body of the church. He is referencing saints' body. Is Paul talking about the body or the church or the body of the individual Christians? Well, he's talking about the body of the individual Christians. Notice further, verse 37, the body is compared to a seed sown in the earth. Eventually, though, the seed will come forth with a body that God is pleased with to fashion. Other words, a new body. When you plant a seed, is that how it turns out at the end? No. Is it still the seed? Is it still the seed? Yes. It's just in a different form. And so Paul is saying, we may be buried, but we will also be resurrected. The bodies will be. Now, are the bodies going to be going to heaven? My time is moving quickly here. And so I want to take a look at what Paul continues and what he has to say there, beginning in verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Understand, what Paul is saying here is that at the death of the human body, it is sown in incorruption. It is put under the earth. It will be raised, but which body goes into heaven? According to this passage, a spiritual body. God is going to give, I believe that this section teaches us that God is going to give us a different body. A body that is specially prepared for where?
Heaven.
It can't be this body. Why can it not be this body?
Flesh and blood cannot enter heaven.
Flesh and blood cannot enter into heaven. This body has been prepared for where? Earth. And you know, this body gets old. It wears out. You know, wouldn't it be great if we had a body that didn't get... I'm a diabetic. I'm a type 2 diabetic. Wouldn't it be great to not have to worry about that? Some of us in here have arthritis, terrible arthritis. Wouldn't it be great to have a body that does not get arthritis? You know, as we grow older, I don't know, maybe I'm different than everybody else. But it's hard for me to get out of bed in the mornings. Things just don't work real well until I start stretching and moving around. Is that right? Wouldn't it be great to have a body that that's not the case? What Jesus is saying is that our bodies are going to be resurrected. But that's not the body that's going to heaven. God has prepared us another body that will remain in heaven for all eternity with us. Now, what's it going to look like? I have no clue. It's going to have 2 hands, 10 fingers, 2 arms. I have no clue. And you know what? I don't care. You know the only thing I care about? Is that my spirit is there in that body. That's the only thing I care about. And I just throw something out there. If that's the case about a body going to heaven, I'm just going to suggest to you that the body that's going to heaven is going to be a different type of body than that goes to hell. It's going to be especially suited for that place. Which means it's probably going to be very susceptible to what?
Pain.
That's exactly right. And we need to understand that. This is a spiritual realm. We're not, our flesh and bodies are not going to go there. But it's the spiritual body. And that's what he's saying here. There are bodies that are prepared by God. There are bodies that are prepared to fly in the sky. There are bodies that are prepared. Can we live under the water? Just take our bodies, and if we just put an oxygen mask on us, can we live under the water? What happens to our bodies? They will rot. Why is that? Because our bodies are not made to live under the water. Our bodies are made to live in the air. That's the way God made us. But can fish live under the water? Do their bodies rot? That's a different type of body that God prepared there. That's what Paul's saying. Now, back to the point with the 70 AD, though, is that are we talking individual one body, or are we talking a plurality of bodies here? It's plurality, folks. This is not individual. It is a plurality. There's no way you can read this and get the anything but the Christian's physical body from this and not the church in 70 AD. So the conclusion, the point of 1 Corinthians is that to deny the resurrection is to make us pitiable and without hope. Verse 14. Of it. Notice, and you don't have to turn to it, I have it here. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. When he says to Timothy, "But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as does the gangrene of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who concerning the truth have erred, saying what? That the resurrection has passed already." Is that not exactly what the 70 AD is saying? It occurred in 70 AD. It's past. Paul says, that's a false doctrine. Thank you for your time. If you have any additional questions, I'll be more than happy to try and answer them. We will deal with the day of judgment next week. So we'll be reading on passages on the day of judgment. We'll be looking at several different ones.